Australian Bible Church, March 10th, 2013, a Presbyterian Church following the Bible without qualification. Lord Jesus Christ without compromise. By faith, today, we look at somebody whose faith was indeed tested, Job. And we're looking in particular at Job 9 with the heading, The Climacteric Burning and the Clear Fame at Length. Climacteric is rather stronger than climactic. It has perhaps the feeling of an episode moving into a sharp focus of a general condition of a highly significant meeting of forces, a climacteric burning that afflicted Job. And the clear fame at length that shone forth. Job 9. We start with the admission concerning God. Job was facing a testing situation, as many Christians are today. It was not divinely intended as a rebuke to the man's life. It was to enable an edifying confirmation from that same life of the reality and sincerity of his faith and the reality and warmth of his relation to his God. Not as a worthwhile employer, not as a useful adjunct to prosperity, but as the foundation of his being, source of his heart, the meaning of his life, a testimony of truth. The conflict involved the lusts of the devil, jealous that there could be a love, a righteousness, a purity of heart, directed by someone toward God, wanting what no doubt he himself always lacks, to break it down. The settled cynicism, the work of his thwarted arrogance and detestable adventurism. The devil was set to work to show that God was not loved by Job. Was merely a self-interested partisan of the life of Job to get what he could not get so well elsewhere in terms of pleasure, in terms of self-satisfaction, so that in the end it would be shown God was not served for nothing by a gracious and righteous servant who loved the righteousness that was God's own, but a self-serving sniveling spirit, a spirit seeking what paid best, using the coin of insincerity, a mockery to reality. With such confines, the devil loves to attack Christians and to make them, if possible, attack one another. We turn to Job 9. To a crucial phase in this test of Job. Job had received a testing only series of challenges. Of course, they weren't marked, this is test only. They were events hurting his pocket, his family, his domestic relationships, his life, his health, his friends, his social situation, his dignity. It looked as if he was being singled out. And he was! Don't imagine that if something hits you in a way that's rather hard to duplicate so that you feel inclined to feel sorry for yourself. You can be singled out. Soldiers are, aren't they? Smith, I want you... Smith is singled out. There's no question the others aren't. Smith might have to go through a valley, climb behind... obscuring rocks, with a wholehearted courage, etc. While others came to do things which they might not succeed in doing, leaving him stranded, etc. He's singled out. Soldiers are. And this is far more than soldiering, this is spiritual soldiering. Yes, it looks as if he was singled out, and he was. Don't try to dismiss the realities, live up to them. He felt, however, that this was unjust. But he doesn't appreciate the depth of his connection with God. There's perhaps just a little savour in a markedly contrary fashion to what he says elsewhere of being on an equality. Now, certainly, if you read Job 9, you'll find the very opposite quite easily. Job can readily be shown to feel otherwise, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us. But you see, even while he is exalting God's singular sovereignty, he is also looking for a mediator who would put his hand on both of us. So you see, there's this doublet. God is gracious and commanding, authoritative, unanswerable, and yet at the same time, it would be nice to be able to give an answer. There's this feeling of duality, of an enormous tension. Job tends to act at his worst as if being godly means having standing and not falling. But he doesn't see the depth beyond these superficial considerations. Certainly morality is good, but morality is not enough, savory as it is. Helpfulness can look like the acme of godliness, but we need to proceed beyond it. Helpful to do what? With what? For whom? In what direction? Compassion is highly rated, but there's something beyond concern. The good tree brings forth good fruit is true, but the good fruit is helped, and the good tree is helped immeasurably by being well planted with the right seed. The seed which begets a tree with the inward qualities from which fruit is a normal outcome. You start not with the tree only, with the root. Every tree which my Father has not planted will be rooted up, says Christ in Matthew 15:13. Good tree, good fruit. Good root, good tree. The first commandment is to love God. And great as many of these things are, they must be in a certain solution, the solution of the love of God. Without love, indeed, you're but a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. The love of God is not incidental to a quiet life or a pleasant one. It's not an additive to a satisfactory thing in its own right. It is with all the heart and soul and mind and strength. And for that sort of love, you need the inner qualities which the Holy Spirit gives you in the regeneration when the love of God is cast forth into our hearts, as in Romans 5:5. It is good to listen to what is right. It is better to have the ears with which to do it. Those ears have to be tuned to the wavelength of the wisdom of God. And this is a supernatural utterance given to those who, delivered from the sovereignty of sin, have a capacity to audition what they're being told. Paul actually refers to being killed all the day long, sufficiently significant of the fact that there is something wholly, outrightly contrary called the flesh, the world, the devil, which tends to jumble the words, change the symbols, change the meanings, upset the testimony, and create confusion. Being killed all the day long, it matches with Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, in the Greek, signifying a state, not just an episode, a flitting sanctity. It's a substantial work of faith. Crucified with Christ in what sense? So that the things that you would do, if you could do them to satisfy yourself, are exchanged for the things that he would have you do, and which he enables you to do to satisfy himself, who made you with the love and is able to give you the capacity to love back with reciprocity, so that the reality of life is not all this hideous cross, but all this wonderful joy in having been so prepared that I can walk without those snivelling things subduing and spoiling all that I really want to do. Errors will certainly come. The Christian is not perfect. Slackness has to be checked. We have to watch ourselves. Overzealous reactions have to be watched. This flare or temper, fleer. The church needs attention. As does the individual life, despite possible unpopularity in the attempt. Self-control has to be added, as Peter indicates in 2 Peter 1. So hard to achieve. There has to be growth. There has to be a readiness to face calamities. There has to be humility that has no great distance to fall, because it's so lowly to start with, better than an insurance. It has to have poverty of spirit that needs no rebuke. Indeed, even all of this, excellent as it is, doesn't in the least remove the absoluteness of the first commandment to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Self-sacrifice is a testimony to desire, but is it necessarily spiritually motivated? The reciprocal to the vast yearning of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish. He didn't send him to condemn, but to save the world. The zeal, the enormous scope of the zeal of the love of God, is to be matched, as in Philippians chapter 3, 12 to 16, by a reciprocal zeal coming from the same love of the same God, now lodged in the regenerate heart. So Paul says in verse 12 of Philippians 3, not that I have already attained. It's a living thing. Or I am already perfected or completed. But I press on that I should lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. You see the reciprocity as in a handshake. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the high calling, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many as are mature realize that you're not complete. If you're mature, you will realize you are not complete. You are not perfect. There are things to do. There are ways to improve. There are testimonies to find. There's a living, vital reality in your relation to God which you become manifest on earth. Let as many of us as are mature say, have this in mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. Imperfection is not another name for slackness, for indifference, for cowardice or slippery definitions. There's a fight inside. There's a light outside. In Psalm 97:11, light is sown for the righteous. It's there. Instead of coming upon bombs, you come upon lights and flares in the night. You walk with the Lord. He invents your heart, he invents your mind, he invents your situation, he invents your circumstances, but you still have to live it with the liberty of the Spirit. And although your future is secure, my sheep hear my voice and they know me, and I give unto them eternal life. The present is very testing and challenging, as Job found out. When we get out of bed, it is not to sleep, but to live, though the soul be at rest. John 8:29, I always do those things which please my Father. Getting out of bed is not an inert sort of thing, though you may have rest in your spirit. So the first 13 verses of chapter 9 of Job are singularizing the sovereign uniqueness and righteousness of God. Who can say to him, what are you doing? That is not a correct form of address to the one who always knows precisely what he is doing. Not as a paranoid piece of pollution, but as reality. Yeah, Job wrote that, but he couldn't understand how to mix it with his affairs, going from bad to worse and from worse to worst. How can this be? The tension was terrific and led to some serious charges. The plaintiff now is charging the judge. Job 6, verses 8 to 10 is marvellously translated. By Dalich. It is a very fascinating statement. The essence of it is, Job would like to be dispatched, finished with, tossed off. This terrible, vital confrontation, it should cease. He'd be very happy. At least he'd be able to go off, having been chucked away, saying, well, at least I kept to the word of God. He's chucked me off. Let's finish this tension. Chuck me off, all right. I'll still be able to be very well pleased. I kept to the word of God. You almost feel like saying, so there. That was part of the mood of the eruption of Job's disappointment, because he couldn't understand. And it made worse, of course, by his friends. You wicked old dodger, you. You catastrophic hypocrite. God knows what you're at. Look, the righteous get this and this and this. Wake up, old man. You're challenging God. It's obvious something's amiss. You couldn't be in this situation otherwise. So wake up, get on with it. Confess your sins like other people and stop all this whistling and wailing. Goodness gracious, man, what's the matter with you? Well, that didn't make it any easier. So Job made a few charges. They came from his lips like burning coals. And in Job 9, we begin to see them. Verse 21 and 2. I am blameless. Well, there's a judgment. That's good. Very nice. Very nice to know. I am blameless. Any man think he has not sin, he deceives himself. I am blameless. Well, a lot of people get into that problem. They're so busy trying to make clear that what you're thinking isn't right that you forget that that's not the same as being perfect. I am blameless. Yet I do not know myself. If he doesn't know himself, how is he able to make the assessment? He gets all mixed up under the tensions and trials and traumas of having lodged in his mind things which will not cohere properly with what's happening. It's all one thing. Therefore, I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. Like myself, of course, Job is saying. You know, I'm an example. And generalizing from my case, he's laughing at me. I mean, he doesn't listen to me. So there we are. That's the sort of thing he does. Whoa. The earth is given to the hand of the wicked. That's nearer to it. Though it's not entirely true, because the sovereignty of God selects for his saints. Covers the face of its judges. If it's not he, who else can it be? If it is not he, who else? Can you generalize from a particular test given to a particular soldier for a particular reason by a particular field marshal who has a particular plan for a particular purpose and say that this man was made to suffer because he had a hard heart and not a wise counsel, craftily worked out on the assumption that the party would be trustworthy, and not spend his time as a dilettante considering philosophical questions, but trusting that he was sent for a purpose? It is necessary for Christians in particular, and for everybody in general, not to get too excited and to exalt oneself. If you accept what God has, you become a faithful servant. And if you won't, then you're not faithful, and that will become your judgment. For acting as your own judge and the judge of God as well. Verse 27, if I say, I'll forget my complaint, I'll put on my sad face and wear a smile. I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. You know how some kids think that teacher's got a, he's got a, what word do they use? He's a, he has an evil eye on me. He can't see any good in me. He's always against me. Job is getting very close to that situation. If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, you'll plunge me. 20:30-31. Into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. Oh, he's not a man as I am that I may answer him. We should go to court together, 33. Is there any mediator between us who can put his hand on us both? Let him take his rod away from me. Not a very exalting performance. It omits quite simply the possibility of a divine depth. D-E-P-T-H. God is deep. His counsel is infinite. He is omitting the possibility of a divine depth which he does not cite, and estimates that his mind is well up with the counsels of God. How does he know? Who would have thought of the gospel? God did. It is necessary to worship God and to love him with all the heart. Very interestingly, Job goes on in Job 13:15 to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Well, you can see there's an awful lot in that. That's coming very near to a commitment based on faith through love, trusting God at every step, and waiting for instructions, not wailing. Though it is no harm in pouring out your heart to God, that's very different from getting into woeful wailings which change your joy into sorrow. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though I will maintain my own ways before him. That makes a bit of a difference. Teacher, though you slay me, I'm going to carry out your homework. But I reserve the right to bring it up to the principal. I will maintain what I think is right. Whatever you say. But go ahead, though you slay me, I'll trust you. Well, we're getting into deep waters here. Job is saying two things. I absolutely trust you, whatever you do to me. But at the same time, my estimate of my own ways is such I cannot conceive how you could possibly do this to me righteously. I will maintain my own ways to you. The butt's like a maddened goat at the whole flock, interferes with the depth of what should be for Job. When the ways of God are to be marshaled before you in your marshaling yard and assessed, you've gone too far. He grants these things by grace, not by provocative confrontation, rather by evocative solicitation. But the exceeding shame, humiliation, and multitude of successive thrusts against his life. It's too much. But if it's not so, well, why can't we talk about it? Stunning suffering. Above all the grief, there must be some kind of spiritual rejection involved. Indeed, he goes on in Job 9. If I called and he answered me, I wouldn't believe who's listening to my voice. You won't help me, Mummy. I say, Mummy. You do what I ask. I still wouldn't believe that you'd actually heard me. You just happened to do it. We are now getting into a very close to cranky provocation. He crushes me with a tempest, he says, and multiplies my wounds without cause. He that is angry with his brother without cause. Without cause, oh ho. He multiplies the wounds without cause. So the counsel of God has been penetrated, and there's no cause found there. What infinite wisdom there must be to be able to assess such things. Job has been carried away. I am blameless, he says. He destroys the blameless and the wicked. He laughs at the plight of the innocent. So you see Job, disturbed, driven, smashed, dishonored, devoured by troubles. Mocked at by his friends. Eventually, laughed at by underlings. Loving the chance to lash the mighty Job. Presumably. God answers this eventually, towards the end of Job. Job 40 verse 8. Would you condemn me, God answers Job in due course when the test is virtually over. Would you condemn me so that you might be justified? In your wisdom, knowing all, would you assess me to make sure of one thing that stands alone? I, Job, will be justified. If God doesn't meet my specification, too bad for God. Would you condemn me? Now, this is the sort of thing that people are doing all the time. The world is asking for what is devouring it, and then complaining as it continually sends shafts and nuclear weapons towards God. I speak with imagery, of course. Whilst it provokes and taunts and rejects, talks of male marriage, just as philosophic marriage with atheism in terms of Christianity and any, almost any other madness you could conceive. And wonders, in the midst of this sublime display, why God doesn't like it, and why it doesn't work out. If you started cutting people's legs off, would you imagine that they'd bring you a cup of morning tea with biscuits? What in the world has gone wrong that people can't see? What Job did come to see, because with all these cranky little moments, he nevertheless came back to the fact, as in Job 28, that delicious one, on the wisdom of God. Oh no, there's no getting away from the wisdom and the righteousness of God. He knows it all. If you look at Job 28, surely there's a mine for silver. There's a place for gold. There's a place where men go into the deep parts of the earth, hanging about like insects. They go there, they mine, they look for precious metals. But if they're looking for wisdom, not here, old chap, not here. This is deep down and precious, but it isn't wisdom. Where shall a man go for wisdom, says Job? Where can it be found? Man doesn't know its value, that's very obvious. The deep says, it's not in me. You can't go and look for a God particle, up high or down low, that's ridiculous. That's made and fashioned and occupies itself with its laws. A slave is not the one who made slavery and freedom alike. Can it be valued as the gold of Ophir? No mention should be made of coal or quartz. From where then does wisdom come? 28:20. It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we've heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its ways and he knows its place. We look to the ends of the earth and sees the whole heavens. He establishes. But look at the end of it. Then he saw wisdom and declared it, as in Proverbs 8. But he already knew it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And the man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Job was beginning to rise a little from that, although it still was in his heart and dominating his whole life, yet these strange little sudden cries, like someone in agony, came out only to be countermanded by wiser things later. The man, he says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. He hasn't varied from that. He doesn't really have this thought about God. In his terrific circumstances, these omissions come like someone being jabbed. And to depart from evil is understanding. So Job goes into the lament. In lament in chapter 29, you see some of this. He itemizes all the good things. Men listened to me in the old days and waited and kept silence for my counsel. Job 29, 21, 22. After my words, they didn't speak again. And my speech settled on them as dew. How sad we feel with him for such a delectable, to his mind, reasonable state of affairs. that seemed long to have existed. To be suddenly snuffed like a candle left smouldering with an acrid smoke. No longer does he get that social standing of wealth, righteousness, justice, truth, mercy, even helping widows and orphans. No, he's now regarded as a mockable hypocrite, a hypocrite, unholy, unjust, untrue. I am their taunting song, he says of people who now think it's a great chance to have a glory. And his friends say, yes, yes, you're wicked. But in fact, as we learn in Job 1, he was not being rebuked. Never imagine that troubles and toils and difficulties, that slanders and all the rest of it, mean rebuke from the Almighty. In the case of Job, that was not so. He was given an intensely significant privilege for all time. He was chosen as one of the top 20, as it were. You, in your righteousness and justice and humility and compassion, the earnestness and the flare of the flame of faith in you, you are chosen so that the devil can try as hard as he will, and he won't show you a fraud. So while Job began to crack, he didn't break. He still attributed things to God, and when God confronted him, he repented in sackcloth and ashes. But even throughout the text, you continually see the love of God, which comes out, but he's still vexed as by a boil. Longing. Oh, the longing. Oh, that there might be a mediator to put his hand on me and God, explain everything, get everything out in the open. I mean, I know God is righteous. I know that if I tried to contest with him, I couldn't win. I know that, but oh, if only it could all come out. I don't know what's happening. Yeah, but you could trust. You could seek counsel. You could seek strength. You could seek that you'd be a good learner and a good actor to get done whatever has to be done as from a field marshal. In Job 19, we come to that glorious passage. Job says he knows that his Redeemer lives. You can't be having a Redeemer unless you're a sinner that needs it. Job acknowledges that he's not perfect. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that after the flesh his body be destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I will see him for myself. No mediator, no philosopher, no wise man, no adjudicating friend. No, 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 no. I will see God for myself with my own flesh. The destruction of the body, forget it. God's beyond all that. With his very body, he will see God. I know that my Redeemer lives. Oh, that these words were written with metallic ink on a rock. I know my Redeemer lives. He shall stand at the last on the earth. And after, although my skin be destroyed, in my flesh I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And my heart yearns within me, the longing. So there you have the absolute answer. Job becomes a paradigm. Yes, there were tails, cracks, metal fatigue in the tail of his aeroplane. But he still kept flying. He was still willing to be rebuked, but he wouldn't listen to the judgments of men directed towards the testing powers of God, making him an object of display. That was, of course, part of the test. And when you and I get not only test one, test two, test three, but in rapid succession, test four and test five added, it is not wise, after we have had the book of Job to instruct us, to imagine that God is in a flurry, is carried away. We must be sure that we are not carried away. And so Job was acknowledging the sin-cancelling God, the Redeemer. not vindicating him as perfect, of course, but indicating a life nothing could crush. The robustness of the power of God in the face of anything. The marshalling power of God in the face of any machinery of contempt or the vices of the devil. How deep it all is. God wants to use one's life to attest to what will bless, uplift, and illuminate people, perhaps for generations, like a good test. The love of the God who sent his only begotten Son not to condemn the world, but that it might be saved, is the same love that should be in the hearts of those who are his and will be, so that they should be prepared to bear the unexpected, the odd, the peculiar, though they seem successive waves like endless troops attacking one, giving one an opportunity to continue in the love of God, even in the fires of persecution and the testimonial trials which God may invent in order to preach through one's life a message of his desire. The test was a success. And as to those friends, we have a slander squad that seems ready to attack at any moment. Of course, what they can't answer, they turn into shameless slander. The slandering friends, he had to pray for them. Those misled, uselessly provocative, wrongly generalizing character assassins. Beware of such things. If you hear talk, if you hear gossip, two or three witnesses and establish the fact. Don't walk around like those rebuked in the end of 2 Corinthians, imagining that you are gods, imagining that if you hear something, as it used to be said that the early Christians might eat the eyes of infants or whatever. If you hear something, you don't believe it of hopes. You check it out with witnesses, or you die instead before daring to delude yourself in damning the innocent as a testimony to your guile, envy, fractiousness, or folly. Tests are numerous. Oh, must be met. Some of the worst tests come when you're at your best. And you've almost forgotten that you're under tests. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. We thank you for the wonderful work done with Job. We thank you that his insistences and his passions were not entirely wrong. His intense belief that God is righteous and there must be an answer was quite right. He eventually found the answer. He's repentant, but still rewarded for going through the test, even though there were some cracking strings. Father, we thank thee for these things. Teach us to be wise, to be gracious, to be kindly, to hope all things, not to believe anything awry but the first cry of some slanderer, but at the same time, not to be taken by the guile of wolves in sheep's clothing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.